If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind when you consider your year-end giving. The usual stomping ground for the church this time of the year, especially on this very day, Christmas Day, December the 25th, is the gospel stories of Jesus' birth. And that's for a very good reason. It's usually Luke chapter 2, maybe sometimes Matthew, John chapter 1 gets some play there on Christmas Day as well. What about the book of Revelation? I doubt that many Christians make a strong association between that book that is thought to be all about things that are coming, things that will be, things that are yet to come, and something that's happened that the church is celebrating on this day and for the days that follow, the birth of Jesus. Is there a connection between the birth of Jesus and the book of Revelation? We're going to explore that question with Dr. Charles Geeshan. Merry Christmas and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Christmas Day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. During the first hour, we talk about the birth of Christ in Revelation, and then we'll study the Christmas hymn, Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Dr. Charles Geeshan is professor of New Testament and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, welcome back.
Great to be with you. A very blessed Christmas to you and to all of our listeners.
How would you respond to someone who says, what's the connection between the book of Revelation and the birth of Christ?
Well, it's interesting that there actually is a bit of a birth narrative in the book of Revelation. We usually, you know, as you mentioned in the introduction, you don't think of that. That isn't the first thing that comes to mind with the book of Revelation, but there is a very interesting narrative in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation that speaks about a woman being pregnant and then a child being born. And it's really a very the book of Revelation so often takes big chunks of history and distills them down into one scene, one visionary scene. And one can say that chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, are a distillation of the Old Testament that comes to a climax in the birth of Jesus. The reason I say that is sometimes people misinterpret this section too. They see a woman and they see the child born and it's a male child who's going to rule all nations. That's verse 5. So they assume it's just the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. And I would say the second half of that answer is correct, but the first half of that assumption is wrong. It's actually a picture when you have this powerful picture of in chapter 12, verse 1, there is a great sign in heaven and a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and her head was a crown of 12 stars. This woman is not Mary. In spite of sometimes Roman Catholic theology and others that argue that way, this is actually Israel, and some of the imagery there is taken right out of the kind of imagery that we see in Genesis and the dream visions of Joseph. So, and especially with the emphasis of on her head, a crown of 12 stars. You know, so just as we see in the Old Testament, sometimes Israel is called the bride of Christ, and is to be faithful to the Lord. So also here you have a picture, I would argue, of Israel who is waiting for the Messiah, and the imagery then in verse 2, that she's pregnant, crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth, is signaling that now this child that Israel has waited for, you know, the messianic line that is started with the promise of God to Abraham, that through his offspring all the nations would be blessed, that promise that was already given to Adam and Eve, but really, you know, ratcheted up when Abraham comes in along, that now is coming to fruition. From Israel, the Messiah is being born. And you have a very vivid picture, a theological interpretation of the birth of Jesus in this picture of Satan as the red dragon of all people that doesn't want to see this birth take place. I mean, this is quite a contrast to the beautiful, warm story of the account of St. Luke in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Here you have this figure, Satan, the red dragon, described as seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Here you have him described as just waiting to devour this child. And really, I think, again, it's an important theological interpretation of how Satan wants to subvert God's action of bringing this child into the world and having this child accomplish salvation. You have even mentioned that Satan had swept down a third of the stars of the heaven and cast them to earth. One of the few places in the scriptures where we have any sense of the fallen angels and the number of angels that fell in Satan's rebellion, but they join him in these ranks that are opposed to God and opposed to his act of saving and delivering the world from the grip of sin and Satan. And all of this climaxes, you have the very vivid scene in verse 4 of chapter 12 where the dragon is standing before the woman as she's about to give birth, namely kind of Satan's tracking the fulfillment of God's promise through the ages, where finally now from Israel, the faithful remnant from one who has now become pregnant, Mary, from the line of David, this Savior is being born. And it says that he might devour it. You know, Satan was, this particular birth story is certainly helping us to see that of all the people that were opposed to Christ, the primary opposition comes from him who was wanting to be like God, namely Satan himself and his forces. Then I think one of the beautiful accounts of the birth of Jesus that's found in the book of Revelation is verse 5. It's a very simple, short summary of what all the Gospels speak of. It summarizes the life of Jesus very, very succinctly. She gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You know, in a sense, this vision distills the whole birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus into that one verse. I sometimes, when I'm teaching Revelation to our students here, I say, you know, here you have the entire gospel account reduced down to one phrase. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, namely summarizing the whole earthly ministry of Jesus in those succinct words. And emphasizing, obviously, the triumphant ascension. He was caught up to his throne. And then, obviously, understanding that woman is Israel, the new Israel is then the woman who flees into the wilderness after the birth of Jesus, namely those who trust in this child, those who are faithful to this child, are the ones then that Satan ends up pursuing, and yet she's protected. Verse 6 actually ends where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. So the whole emphasis of God watching over the faithful remnant of Israel, and he continues to watch over those who trust in this child who has been born, who is the Savior, namely the church, the new Israel.
Is the author of Revelation here, is the vision that he's seeing, is mm-hmm. it demonstrating there in that first scene between the woman and the red dragon, not only the dragon, Satan's intent upon thwarting salvation through the birth of Jesus, but also the utter futility of that intent?
Yeah, one can say that from the rest of the book of Revelation, you have a clear sense that although Satan outwardly is very powerful and, you know, has all sorts of, one might say, outward trappings of power and majesty, nevertheless, what he attempts to do is always going to be overcome. In the rest of the book of Revelation, the emphasis is that little lamb, namely this child that was born, is none other than the little lamb who would, through his sacrificial death, conquer the seemingly powerful dragon with multiple heads and horns, etc. That little lamb, through his obedience, through his being slaughtered for sin, would rise and be the conqueror. And that's made very apparent even in the little later in this chapter, because after you have this scene, the so-called birth narrative of the book of Revelation, where you have Israel giving birth to the Messiah and the Messiah being caught up, then you have in chapter 12, verse 7 and following, the consequences of Jesus having been born, lived, died, risen again, ascended, namely that Satan can no longer even bring accusation against any sinner. He's cast out from the presence of God, never to be able to accuse a sinner again. Why? Because this child who is born is the one who is paid for all sin through the blood that he shed, and who's atoned for every sin, so that Satan can no longer accuse sinners, because there's been this universal atoning action of the Lamb who has been slaughtered for all the sins of the world.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. On this Christmas Day, we're talking about the incarnation and the birth of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He's professor of New Testament and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. More with him right after this.
I think every man, every Christian, should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi. Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Fall is here, and it's time to toss your boots and pack your suits to escape the chill of winter. Opening its doors this December in Mexico, Hyatt Ziva is the perfect repose for all-inclusive splendor. With 9 restaurants, bars, and lounges to choose from each day, and sumptuous suites to retreat to each night, Hyatt Ziva is the only one in the region with a secluded beach. And for a limited time, you can enjoy a discount as part of their grand opening celebration. Call your travel agent or visit allinclusive.hyatt.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the incarnation in the book of Revelation. Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. Staying there in Revelation chapter 12 for a moment, if we could, Dr. Geeshan, the war that you mentioned before the break that takes place in heaven, although it's depicted there in the vision as Michael and all the angels doing the fighting, is that warfare and the subsequent victory over the dragon, is it rooted in the birth of that child that he's just mentioned in the vision?
Yeah, I think that actually, you know, a lot of times you have visions that are skipping around time-wise, but I think in Revelation 12, 1 to 6, you have a sequence set up so that what is said about the war arising in heaven is related to what has just been said, namely this child has been born and has accomplished his earthly work and then has ascended, been caught up to heaven. Because when it says the war arose in heaven, I think what it's basically saying is that the consequences of Christ's earthly work are now being enforced in the heavenly realms against Satan and against the fallen angels, namely Jesus actually having atoned for sins by being born, living in our stead the perfect life, dying the death that we deserve, rising again victorious. The consequences of that earthly ministry of Jesus are now being enforced in the heavenly realms. So, it's also brought out nicely in the sense that you have in that chapter this mention that how do the martyrs, how do the witnesses, how do they overcome Satan? Verse 11 says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. And one could draw the analogy, just as the people conquer the power of Satan through their testimony to the blood of the Lamb, so also these angels, Michael and the good angels, conquer Satan by testifying to the blood of Satan, blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ is what overcomes Satan, not that they've pumped iron more than the evil angels, and that they have, you know, bigger muscles or sharper swords than the evil angels. No, it's they conquer through the victory that Christ has won through his atoning death. It's the blood of the Lamb that is the source of the angels' victory, even as it is ours yet today.
Then there is depicted this kind of wild goose chase, the devil having been thrown down, realizing he's down there and his time is short, as we've been reminded, that he again goes in pursuit of the woman who had borne the male child. He tries everything in his power to destroy her, but she is rescued ultimately. In the verse 17, and I'd like you to explain how this kind of fits within the narrative of Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection. The dragon became furious with the woman when she escapes, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And he describes them as the saints. What's going on here?
Yeah, you have this, I think, a statement of Satan actually understanding that the victory that Jesus has won through the Son of God being incarnate, living, dying, rising again, is something that he's not going to be able to overcome. You know, he's hopeful he could end God's plan of salvation by actually thwarting the plan of Jesus, the plan of God that's accomplished in Jesus. We see that in the temptation narratives, you know, of the Gospels. And one can say that that wasn't the only time that Satan tempted Jesus and was unsuccessful. The temptation narratives really, in a sense, are a small summary. One might say that one of the key temptations was that Jesus not go through with the death, not go through with offering his life as a sacrifice for sin. That's why when Peter suggested that, hey, may this never be that the Son of Man suffer and die and on the third day be raised, what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That's the kind of temptation that's really coming from Satan, is what Jesus is saying. So, you know, when it says here, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on her offspring, I think it's simply showing the truth that once the plan of salvation is enacted through Jesus being born, living for us, dying for us, rising again, then Satan's only thing that's left is to try to thwart the proclamation of that salvation through the church. So the making war not on specifically Christ, because he's already accomplished the salvation, he's ascended and reigning, but making war on the church that every Christmas is testifying to Christ, a Savior, being born. The church that every year is testifying to Christ's death for sin and resurrection as a victory over Satan. He makes war against that proclamation, that ministry of the church that's ongoing. And obviously the assurance that Book of Revelation gives is that woman is protected by the Lord. He's not going to abandon his church. Christ has ascended, and so he can be present with his church. And that's, you know, certainly part of the Book of Revelation's testimony. You have Christ in the opening scene of the Book of Revelation, not above the lampstands, but in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the seven churches, as they struggle and suffer. The Lord is right there with them, the risen Lord Jesus.
So is it safe to say of the 12th chapter here that mm-hmm. we have kind of the heavens perspective, heavenly perspective on the earthly events, depicting Jesus' birth to this woman who is, as you say, Israel, and then is obviously born of the Virgin Mary. Depicting mm-hmm. Jesus' birth as the beginning of the end for Satan and the beginning of the victory for those who hold the testimony of Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. And it is interesting, I think, especially on this Christmas Day, to stress it emphasizes how with the birth, everything is, you know, it can't be stopped. You know, once Jesus comes into this world, and that's actually what's stressed in verse 5. You know, the child is born and then caught up to God. It's not saying that obviously his whole life and his death and resurrection is unimportant. Those things are all testified to also in the Book of Revelation. But in a sense, once Jesus comes into this world, Satan's fate is sealed. You can't stop this train, the fulfillment of these promises that God has put in motion. And that's a very strong part of the testimony of this chapter. Once this child is born, then He accomplishes things on this earth that have all sorts of consequences in the heavenly realms and for all eternity. Namely, now we have an intercessor before the Father. Satan can't bring accusation because Jesus pleads our case. His blood has already been sacrificed. Up until that time, it was just an assurance, this will happen. God forgave because he would atone for sin, but now that sin is atoned for. And Satan can't say, well, you know, hey, look at all these sins that have not been atoned for. No, in Christ now, every sin has been atoned for. And what a great proclamation. It's the result of God coming into this world, God taking on human flesh. One of the things that I think is beautiful about this chapter that ties in with our Christmas theme is it emphasizes the blood of Christ. We mentioned that in verse 11. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And that blood did not start flowing until our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, miraculously was conceived in the womb of Mary. And then the Son of God also had blood as one who was also true man. And it's that very blood that, you know, began flowing in the miracle of the conception and then his birth as Jesus born in Bethlehem. It's that very blood that later was shed and is the source of victory that's being spoken of here in terms of all of the heavenly realm. The victory of Satan not being able to accuse us before God.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. We'll take another break on this Christmas Day. We're talking about the incarnation and the birth of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He's professor of New Testament and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. More of Issues, Etc. on this Christmas Day, right after this.
That you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues, Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The world celebrates its Christmas because its Christ was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger.
The Church's Christmas, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
The Church celebrates her Christmas because the true Christ was crucified and wrapped in burial cloths and laid in the tomb.
For any size year-end donation, we'll send you an audio link of this sermon and an Advent sermon preached by Todd. Donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Please include your email address in the memo line. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. when you consider your year-end giving. IssuesETC.org or Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234, and write your email address in the memo line of your check.
Appropriate words for this Christmas day in our study of the book of Revelation and the birth of Jesus as it's depicted there in the 12th chapter. That little babe so few days old has come to rifle Satan's fold. That's precisely how the book of Revelation depicts the birth of Jesus there in the 12th chapter. We'll go into some of the other chapters of Revelation with Dr. Charles Geeshan on this Christmas day. He's professor of New Testament and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, as we approach the end of another calendar year and the approach of a new year, we often contemplate our vocations. If you have ever considered the vocation of pastor or of deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them, ctsfw.edu, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Dr. Geeshan, another place in Revelation where we find not so much the birth, but the kind of paramount importance of Jesus' incarnation, you mentioned a few minutes ago, and that is at the very beginning of the book when Jesus appears as you say, the glorious man. Take us there, if you would.
Yeah. You have the very opening of the opening vision, if you will, right after the introduction that John provides about him being on the island of Patmos, etc. In verse 12, you have an opening vision of Christ. And what's especially striking that we think about on this Christmas is he's depicted as a man, now a glorious man. Certainly a lot of the trappings of the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, he is depicted as a man, and especially what's striking after you have this description that's verses 12 through 16, which includes that he's standing, you know, in the middle of 12 golden lampstands, and he's depicted as one like a son of man. That's the Daniel 7 imagery. He's clothed with a long robe. That's Isaiah chapter 6. And he has a golden sash around his chest, similar to the appearance of the son of man in Daniel 10. Hairs on his head were like white like wool. You know, he's eternal, even as the Ancient of Days is in Daniel 7. His eyes were like flames of fire. That's, again, very similar to the depiction of the Son of Man in Daniel 10. Feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Again, like the Son of Man in Daniel 10. Voice like the roar of many waters. Again, Ezekiel, that's how Yahweh himself sounds. And yet, what is the first thing he says when John drops down as any prophet would at his feet as though dead? You have then in verse 18, end of verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And then he says this in verse 18 that really relates to our message of Christmas. "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He's the living one, and that he died. He's not sweeping his humanity under the carpet. It's front and center, including the fact that he, as a human being, died, was crucified, you know, truly died for us and for our salvation. So the testimony to the incarnation is very vivid in what Jesus says as this risen, glorious Lord that appears before John on the island of Patmos. You know, he is none other than the same one who was born that babe of Bethlehem and who was crucified in Jerusalem and who rose again. As he said, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And when he says that, he's emphasizing he became incarnate, not just for 33 years and then hung up his flesh and went back to heaven. Rather, it's speaking of the eternal nature of Christ as both God and man. The incarnation is not some kind of temporary existence of the Son for his earthly ministry. No, it's even as we pray to God, we have one who is our mediator with the Father, namely the flesh and blood Jesus Christ, who continues to understand what it is like to be a human, because he is eternally, the Son is eternally in Jesus Christ, joined himself to human flesh, joined himself to humanity. And I think, you know, it's testified beautifully in that I died and behold, I am alive forever as a true man, you know, and that we confess Jesus not only as true God, but as a true man, he continues to live in that flesh as our risen Savior.
I think that's a very important thing, especially on Christmas Day, to emphasize. Mm-hmm. We have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, assuming a perfect human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I think a lot of Christians do just out of ignorance, assume, well, that is a temporary thing. Why would that be permanent? Why would it have to be permanent, they might ask. And so he does it just in kind of a utilitarian way in order to live and to die and to shed his blood. And then they sometimes assume he and we have no further need of his human nature. You're saying that this is a permanent arrangement and it will never change and it's necessary for all eternity.
Yeah. The scriptures testify to that. And I think it brings us great comfort. He became, Irenaeus expressed, he became like us that we might become, you know, likened to him, namely that we are restored to the image of God. And you have this understanding of in Jesus, we see God's commitment to his creation. He's so committed to his creation that he shares through the Son, becoming true man, being born in Bethlehem. He shares in our humanity. He shares in his creation in the most intimate of ways. You know that he has taken on flesh and blood, and so there is a Trinitarian nature to this, in the sense that in the Son, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we have humanity, and for our salvation, for our redemption, because no other human being could rescue us. It took nothing other than he who was also true God, who could overcome Satan and overcome sin's debt.
Now, another place is, and you also mentioned this before, it's the primary picture of Christ in the book of Revelation from beginning to end, although not the only picture of him in his incarnation, and that is of the slaughtered yet living, standing, enthroned Lamb. Where do we find it, and how is it appropriate for the church's celebration of Christmas?
Yeah. Well, when we think of the babe born of Bethlehem, we usually think of lambs being out in the field, not a lamb laying in the manger. And yet, it's one of the vivid pictures or visions of Jesus that tells us something about him in the book of Revelation. Namely, it's one of the vivid pictures that helps us to understand his humanity. just as John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus for the first time, didn't see him bloodied and on a cross, but saw him walking towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even already in the manger, Jesus can be understood as God's Lamb, that perfect Lamb, who would be the one upon whom the sins of the world would be placed and who would be sacrificed for our salvation. And the book of Revelation testifies to the true humanity of Jesus with this picture or vision of Christ as the Lamb. And oftentimes, as you mentioned, it's as the slaughtered Lamb. The most important scene in the book of Revelation is chapters 4 and 5, and that scene climaxes because it's a scene of the heavenly mystery of God. You know, how is God seen? How does he show himself? And so it's really the expectations are raised. You know, you're seeing the heavenly throne. You're seeing the 24 elders around the throne. So your expectation, now I'm going to see the mystery of God. And what do you see in chapter 6 when you finally get to see the mystery of God? You see a little lamb, Arnion. So it's a little lamb standing as though it had been slaughtered. And so not only is this a little lamb, but it's one that has been sacrificed, like a Passover sacrifice. So it's a bloodied lamb, and yet it's standing. So it's died, and yet it's living. It's risen. And then it has seven horns and seven eyes. So its divinity is depicted along with its humanity. But the picture of Jesus as a lamb who died is, I think, helping us to see that the risen and ascended and reigning Christ in heaven is none other than this flesh and blood one who was born in Bethlehem and who was crucified for our salvation in Jerusalem. He was a flesh and blood man whose blood was shed. And that theme is driven home even more in the not just in seeing the slaughtered lamb who's standing, but in the hymn of praise that you have the 24 elders and singing, which is in verse 9 of chapter 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." There is a beautiful testimony that very blood that started flowing in that child that was conceived in the womb of Mary, born in Bethlehem, that very blood is the blood that ransomed people for God, and then the inclusive fourfold ascription from every tribe, language, people, and nation. This is beautiful testimony to the universal atonement that was accomplished when the Lamb was sacrificed. So that testimony to the true incarnation, that the Son of God became also man, had flesh and blood, is very much expressed in the picture of the Lamb that's found in the book of Revelation. Actually, it's the most prominent title used for Jesus in the book of Revelation, 28 times, so a very prominent title, and the most important scene here is in this chapter 5. Incidentally, the humanity of Jesus as the Lamb is also signaled when it mentions two titles for this Lamb. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So what you're expecting is sort of a man coming out with muscles bursting forth, and because he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the very Root of David, you know, a powerful messianic king. And what do you see? You see this little lamb. And it helps us to see that Christ, who shared our humanity, accomplished the victory over Satan, not through pumping iron, but through sacrificing himself. He showed his divinity in actually giving over his life as a sacrifice for sin.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. It's Christmas Day. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the incarnation in the book of Revelation and the birth of Jesus. He's professor of New Testament and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
If any of you are looking for any last-minute gift ideas for me, I'd like Frank Shirley, my boss, right here tonight.
With a big ribbon on his head. And I want to look him straight in the eye, and I want to tell him what a cheap, lying...
Tired of the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the ministry and ecclesiastical supervisors doing nothing about it? Register today at acelc.net for our next conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Don't just rant about it. Find out what you can do at acelc.net.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, Sacred Music for the Christmas Season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the Christmas Season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about the incarnation and the birth of Jesus in the book of Revelation with Dr. Charles Geeshan. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., your daily Lutheran Bible class, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation. You can donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end online contribution at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of the year. Dr. Geeshan, there's one other aspect of that title that you were describing before that is attributed to the Lamb. You said the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, and then later in the book of Revelation, Christ is referred to as both root and descendant of David. That term descendant is... That one's all over, especially Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. This is the son of David who was born in Bethlehem. Talk about that.
Yeah, I think that one of the things that you have in the book of Revelation, you don't have, even though it has this visionary content and Jesus is depicted as the Lamb, you have this connection with the life of Israel. We talked early in our discussion about, you know, Revelation 12 and the woman being Israel. So Jesus, that child that was born from Israel, was born specifically from the line of David. And chapter 5, verse 5, you know, uses that language, the root of David, from Isaiah's promise of, you know, from the root of Jesse, you have the sprout being coming. And you have, again, as you mentioned, in chapter 22, verse 16 of the book of Revelation, the revisiting of that title, for the risen Christ. He's the root and descendant of David. He is the Davidic Messiah, and this obviously connects the testimony of the book of Revelation very much into the testimony that we find in the four Gospels of Jesus being the King. The book of Revelation even calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's specifically the King that is descended from the earthly David. He is one who is connected through both Mary, his mother, and through his stepfather, Joseph. He's connected to this Davidic line that would, from whom would come the king that would reign forever, and that's, you know, fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, etc. And you not only from the book of Revelation, but book of Revelation is what inspired Handel's Messiah. He will reign forever and ever. It comes right out of the book of Revelation, that strong stress on the eternal kingship of Jesus in the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. That's testimony to Jesus as the descendant of David, who is the eternal, who has established the eternal kingdom and who reigns because of what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection.
Two final questions for you. We have references to the Lord's Supper, which is nonsensical apart from Christ's incarnation and his birth. Wholly appropriate for the church's celebration of Christmas is to celebrate the Eucharist as well. With about a minute or so here, where do we find references to that in the book of Revelation?
You have one early on, and again, I think the connection with Christmas is we actually think of the word Christ Mass. You know, it's the celebration and reception of Christ in the Lord's Supper that's central to our worship of Christ at Christmas. And because we're, you know, receiving the flesh and blood Jesus who was born, not wrapped in swaddling clothes, but we're receiving him wrapped in bread and wine, which are his true body and blood. You have some testimony to Christ offering himself in this way in the last of the letters, a very vivid letter to the church at Laodicea, where the risen Christ, it's the one where he mentions, "You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." So there's some real problems at the church at Laodicea. But as a loving Lord who is calling them to repentance, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." That's from the imagery from Song of Songs, how the Lord stands wanting to have union with his bride, the church. And so Jesus is saying, you know, "I'm that Lord, and you are my bride, but you've been unfaithful. I'm calling you to repentance, and I'm calling to want to have union with you again." And he says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." So the restoration of this communion would be seen if they would repent and again receive the blessings that are offered in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, you know, is one of the beautiful ongoing testimonies to the miracle of God becoming also man in Jesus Christ. Because in the church, you know, even as we testify to the birth in Bethlehem, we testify to Jesus' true birth, his true humanity, as we continue to feast on his flesh and his blood, his body and blood, this Christmas and each Lord's Day. And I think the book of Revelation, again, you know, Jesus wants to eat with them and they with him. And how is this done? It's done specifically in this special feast. The other place that sort of alludes to this is the marriage feast of the Lamb at the end of the book, which is chapter 19. And this is obviously, as I mentioned earlier, Handel's Hallelujah chorus actually echoes something that's right out of this marriage supper of the Lamb verse. Chapter 19, end of verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." And then it mentions, obviously, right leading into that, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of mighty waters, like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder crying out. And then verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This understanding of in heaven there will be this ongoing communion, this ongoing celebration, wedding celebration that we already have a foretaste of here on this earth in participating in Christ's body and blood.
Then it's only about 30 seconds. How important to the good news that's delivered there in the book of Revelation is the birth of Jesus that we celebrate now as a church? About 30 seconds.
Absolutely foundational, and it's foundational because you see a lot of mention of blood. And blood is because there has been a birth, and veins are flowing through that the body of that little child. And it's because that child was born that blood could, and he lived for us, that blood could later, that perfect blood of the Son of God, of the Lamb of God, could be shed for our salvation. And the book of Revelation brings a lot of testimony to that. And in bringing testimony to that blood, it brings testimony to the birth and the miracle of the incarnation, that the Son of God became also man in this Jesus born of Bethlehem.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is professor of New Testament and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, thank you very much for your time, and a blessed Christmas day to you.
And a blessed Christmas to you and all of those who are listening.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., we're going to study the Christmas hymn, Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. That birth is the birth of the sacrificial lamb. That birth is the preparation of a body. It says in the Old Testament, a body you have prepared for me, the body of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. That's why the angels sing, and that's why the church rejoices on this Christmas day. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.